Glad to be back again in Dallas. This is the second time that I've been in this area, and I can hardly believe it's almost 2 years since I was last here. The time goes very quickly. I'd like you to turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and just to stop your guessing, I'm actually from England, if you're trying to figure out where that accent is from, and from the north of England, a place called Leeds, a big city, industrial city in the north of England, and then I have worked in Ireland for 8 years, and I'm currently living in Georgia, so I guess you could say my accent is somewhat of a mongrel accent. And I'm working on the yawls and all that kind of stuff, but it's slow coming. 2 Timothy 3, and I'd like to read the whole chapter, a very, very pertinent chapter for the days in which we're living. It says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And the Lord will bless that reading of Scripture to our hearts. My topic this morning is the steadfast walk. And as we look at this topic, we have to realize that the days in which we're living in are very difficult days. And so it's very imperative, very important that we do walk a steadfast walk in these difficult conditions. And so we look in this chapter and we see the great Apostle Paul telling his co-worker, Timothy, that in the last days, he says, perilous times shall come. And as I read that, there are two questions that immediately come into my mind. Well, when are these last days that he's speaking of? And secondly, what does he mean by the term perilous times that will come? Well, first of all, let's try and answer the question, when are the last days? If you just turn with me to the book of Hebrews for a moment and chapter 1, I think we get some clues that in Hebrews chapter 1, you get a mention of this phrase, the last days, and it says, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." So the writer to the Hebrews tells us that the last days will at least begin when the Lord Jesus is revealed. And so we can say that, well, we're definitely living in the last days because the Lord Jesus has been revealed to this world. But it seems as you read 2 Timothy chapter 3 that the apostle is writing about days that in his time were still yet future, because he says, know this, that in the last days perilous times shall come. In other words, they're not here just yet as he's writing, but they're going to come soon. And so what we can say is that the period known of as the last days began at the first coming of Christ when he was revealed, but it will continue and really will reach a peak, I believe, prior to his return. And I believe that we are living in those days when you can say we're living in the last of the last days before the Lord Jesus returns. And as we look at the characteristics that describe these last days in this section, I think that you don't have to be a rocket scientist to realize that these characteristics are around right now in the day and age in which we live. That we can see these characteristics very plainly and very clearly. So what are the last days? Well, I suggest to you that we're living in those last days prior to the Lord's return. Secondly, what does it mean when he says perilous times? You know, the word perilous that's used here, it means dangerous, hard to deal with, savage. And what he's saying is that these days that he characterizes as the last days are going to be times when it's just going to be really dangerous, really hard to get by, hard to deal with, savage days. Days when it's going to be hard to be a believer. I suspect that we're living in those kind of days. It's certainly not easy, is it, to be a Christian today in this world? And he says that it's going to be a very, very difficult, perilous, dangerous, hard to deal with, savage. And the question we need to ask is, well, how are we to live in such difficult days? Is it possible for us to maintain a steadfast walk in such days where he describes them as days when it's going to be difficult for believers? I want to suggest to you that this passage has the answer. How are we to live? How are we to walk that steadfast walk in difficult days? Well, first of all, let's examine the times in verses 1 through 9. And as we do that, obviously, we don't have time to look at every one of the details that are mentioned in this horrendous list. But I want to just draw out some of the salient points from it and say that these are characteristics that we will find in these last days. And what is significant as you read it, there's a great emphasis on love. He talks and uses the phrase lovers several times. He talks about lovers of their own selves in verse 2, and then the word covetous, which is translated in other translations as lovers of money. And then he talks about lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And so what we find is one of the characteristics is of the last days is there's going to be a great emphasis on love and on being lovers. You know, the era that really strikes me as an era of tremendous decline was the era in which I was born, right at the very beginning of that decade. I was born in 1960. And the 1960s is a period, I believe, in the history of the world that there was a tremendous moral decline in the world in which we live. And yet the ironic thing is that many of the anthems that were sung at that period were all about love. I remember one particular tune, and I was saved out of that background, so I can remember some of these things, unfortunately. But one of the tunes was All You Need Is Love. And it was a great anthem of the 1960s. But the problem is that the love that was emphasized at that time was not the love that we find so clearly revealed in Scripture, but it was a different kind of love. It was a self-centered love that is based on what's in it for me, what can I get out of it. And I believe that you could better describe that word love as lust that they're talking about. All you really need is lust. That's what they really meant when they sang All You Need Is Love. And really, this self-centered, what's in it for me, it really is what characterizes the last days, a day in which there's a great emphasis on love, but very little of real love that we find in Scripture. This is a selfish age, an age where everybody's out for their own thing. And so he describes it here, and he says that it's a time when men will be lovers of their own selves. Now, what is interesting is you look at this list, it's very similar to the list you find in Romans chapter 1, which speaks about the heathen and their kind of downfall or their devolution. This terrible list in Romans chapter 1. But what is so amazing about this symbol list here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 is that this list in 2 Timothy 3 is really speaking about professing Christians. That's the difference. Because notice he says in verse 5 that these people that he's just described in this horrendous list, it says they have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. And so it's very clear that these are people that are really religious people. It's declaring to us the conditions of the religion, we could say even Christendom, in the last days. And that's what sets it out from the list you find in Romans chapter 1. I believe that general society as a whole, we can see these characteristics, but I also believe that within the sphere of professing Christendom, we also see these same characteristics that are described here. In fact, it seems to be that the way the world is going, we can see the same things in the church too. Now, it ought not to be that way. We ought to be seen as different and totally distinct. But it seems that things are going just the same way amongst us as they were in the world at large. So let's look at some of these things. Well, it talks about men shall be lovers of their own selves. Have you heard Christian people speak about self-love? Is that a theme that we hear from the pulpits of our land? Self-image, self-love, do you ever hear that? I've heard it. It's one of the flavors of the month, isn't it? That we've heard in Christendom. There's a tremendous emphasis on, well, how can you love your neighbor if you don't love yourself? And how you need to love yourself. And people saying things about, for instance, the great hymn. I remember being taught in Bible school about that hymn of Isaac Watts, where he talks about, would he devote his sacred head for such a worm as I? And being told, you know, we need to watch out for wormology. Don't see yourself as a worm. You know, that damages your self-image. And so obviously the Christianity that Isaac Watts believed in, where he saw himself as a worm and couldn't believe that God would send his own son to die for such a worm as him, is beneath the dignity of the Christians in the 20th and 21st century. You know, don't call yourself a worm. It's beneath you. And so what we see here is that there's an emphasis in the world of loving self, and that emphasis has permeated the church of the Lord Jesus. And you know, the amazing thing is, even in the church of the Lord Jesus, one of the things you hear again and again is, you know, you owe it to yourself. What about owing it to the Lord Jesus? What about his rights? What about giving him his just deserts? But no, you owe it to yourself. You've had a hard week, you know. It's unreasonable to expect you to come out on Sunday night to a meeting. Put your feet up, relax. You owe it to yourself. Well, I'll tell you, that self-centeredness has permeated Christian circles, and may I go a step further, it has permeated assembly circles. We're just as bad as the rest. It has. And so he says one of the characteristics of the last days is that men will be lovers of their own selves. And then it says there's going to be an emphasis on covetousness, love of money. Has that permeated the church of the Lord Jesus? Well, of course, the very obvious answer is yes. There's a great emphasis from preachers about prosperity. There are radio programs that advise you very carefully how to set up a nice in retirement portfolio. And there's a tremendous emphasis under the guise of Christianity on making money. It has infiltrated our circles. It's a big issue. There's the name it and claim it people, but on a more moderate level, there are those within our circles that are telling you how you can kind of make a nice nest egg for retirement. And very little emphasis on investment in spiritual matters. And so he says very clearly that covetousness is going to be something that will characterize the last days.
And then he goes on, and again, I'm just picking edited highlights here, not looking at every one, but another characteristic of the last days, which I believe will infiltrate the church of the Lord Jesus, is this phrase here, disobedient to parents. Do we see that? Do we not see a tremendous breakdown in the family? There was a time when even worldlings, even people in the world, would discipline their children with a rod, and they wouldn't allow their children to get away with things. Not anymore. There was a guy called Dr. Spock, I think. He made a disaster of his own family, but he became an expert on telling us how to raise our children. And you know what? We bought it. We bought that lie. And so the result is tragic. We see it all around us. Ill-disciplined children, even in Christian homes, yes, even in assemblies. We had some folks in our home not too long ago, and they had children. And I'll tell you, it was like a whirlwind had been through our home. And I've got 5 children. I'm used to children making mess. But this was not a mess. This was like a tornado had gone through our home. And they were in fellowship in our assembly. Surprising? Well, it says that there's going to be days when children will be disobedient to parents. You know, one of the things about the rock music culture is that there's an agenda in that music culture which is to turn the children against their parents. It's very much an us and them thing. They don't understand their squares, you know, they're not with it. We understand. And that's the message of this music industry, but it affects us and it affects our children. And so he says that in general society, there's going to be a breakdown in the family, particularly in the area of children being disobedient to parents. But even within the sphere of professing Christianity, you have that same thing. Then he talks about without natural affection. And again, we see that, don't we, in our culture at large. The given that a mother would look after her children, rather than farming them out to some professional caregiver. Well, that's in Christian circles now. These things where you'd think the mother's love for her child would not want her to pass it to some stranger she doesn't know anything about. But we see that. We see the child abuse, the marital breakdown. All of it is in the guise of pursuing my selfish ambition. That's what it's all about. You know, the working woman, and I realize when I talk about this, I'm stirring up a hornet's nest, and I'm going to do it anyway because I think Scripture says women should be keepers at home, and that means keepers at home. And if that's not popular, I'm sorry, but that's what the Word of God says. And the problem is in our day that it's, oh, well, I've got to work. Well, I realize there are some that do have to, but I'll tell you, a lot of them don't. A lot of them, it is so that they can live up to their materialistic expectations. They could live on less and do without a lot of the gimmicks and things in our day, but they won't do it because they want what everybody else has got. And I'll tell you, it boils down to this. It's without natural affection. That affection that a mother has for a child, it's just not there like it should be. And it has infiltrated the church and our assemblies. And then it goes on and it says, despisers of them that are good in verse 3. And you know, the word despise is a very strong word, isn't it? If you despise someone, it's not you just don't like them, you actually just hate them. And you know, it tells us about these days in which anybody that stands up for what is right, for what is good, will actually be despised. Can you see that in our culture? Can you see that the way that fundamental Bible-believing Christians are viewed in our society? They're despised. They're seen as wide-eyed fundamentalist bigots. That's the way they're viewed. There's a very negative... You never see them portrayed positively by the media, do you? It's always these narrow-minded, evil people that are intolerant. That's the big word, isn't it? But when you say that homosexual marriage is wrong, that homosexual relationships are wrong, well, you're just not a caring person. And so what they're doing is they're calling evil good and they're calling good evil. Isaiah the prophet has something to say about that, doesn't he? In chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to those that call evil good and call good evil. But that's the days in which we're living. There are those that despise those that are good. And he says these are the characteristics of our days. And then he says, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. I don't think you see that characterized any more clearly than our attitude towards the Lord's Day. There was a time when, for believers, the Lord's Day, it was a given that the family would be involved in the life of the local assembly. That was just a given. But now, you can't bank on that anymore because, well, in the summertime, I've got to go to my vacation cottage or whatever it is, and in the winter team, there's the hockey league or there's this, that, and the other. And so you can't guarantee that on the Lord's Day, the Lord's people will be in the Lord's house remembering the Lord Jesus. Because there's something else that has come into play, and that is love for pleasure rather than lovers of God. Sport is a big factor. I like sport. Not American sport, but I like sport. But you know, the amazing thing is that as much as I like sport, if my team gets to the finals and it's on the Lord's Day, I'm sorry, I don't care whether they're going to win the greatest trophy around. I've already got a previously made arrangement that I'm going to be somewhere else. I've got someone more important to meet. And I think we need to have that mentality. But sadly, in our circles, even in assemblies, this idea of lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God has infiltrated our ranks. And so there is this mentality of needing to get my recreation in, needing to get the entertainment that is my just desserts. I just heard recently, I just were mentioning last night to the Rices that I heard of a gospel outreach in Northern Ireland. And they had 19 consecutive weeks of gospel meetings. Now just think about that. Every night, Monday through Friday, and then on Sunday night as well, for 19 weeks. And 40 to 50 people were saved during those meetings. It was in Coleraine, Northern Ireland. And I began to think about, well, what if we did that here in North America? Do you know what? We wouldn't even get the Christians out for a week. Never mind 19 weeks. Now, why is that? Well, it's because we're busy pursuing our pleasures. That we love pleasure more than we love God. That the things of God have taken a secondary place in our thinking, and the things of my personal profit, my personal enjoyment, my pleasure has ousted God. He is no longer the Lord of our lives. We might sing Jesus is Lord, but our lives deny it flatly. What our lives tell is a different story, that I am the Lord of my life. That I'm going to do what I want to do, and whether it suits what's happening in the Lord's, with the Lord's people, then I'll go. And if it doesn't suit me, then I'm not going to go. That's the sad story. Well, what does Paul tell us about these people? How should we respond to these kind of people? Well, he says in verse 5, these people, they have that teach this kind of mentality that's permeated our Christian circles. He says they've got a form of godliness, they deny the power thereof. He says, from such, turn away. He says, these are people you need to avoid that teach this kind of easy street Christianity, where you can have the world and have the Lord as well. Well, what did the world do with our Lord Jesus Christ? They took him to a cross and they crucified him. The world hates the Lord Jesus. And if we want the Lord Jesus that's in the Bible, it'll put us immediately at enmity with the world. We can't have both. And so that's what we find, that these men, Paul says, just turn away from them. Don't have anything to do with them. And I want to say this, not everyone that professes to be a preacher of Christianity is worthy of our hearing. And I'm not just talking about some of these fringe cultists here. I'm talking about professing Christianity. Men that claim to be evangelical and that maybe have radio ministries and TV ministries, some of them are not worthy of our hearing. And we need to be careful that we have discernment in these last days. If we're to maintain a steadfast walk, we need to be those that are discerning. There are things that we need to avoid.
Well, in verses 6 and 7, he talks about their converts. We've seen their characteristics, and now let's look at their converts. It says, "For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins and led away with diverse lusts." It seems that Satan's strategy, at least in the Garden of Eden, was to go for the woman. And it seems that that strategy worked. That even though Adam was held responsible, and we know that to be true, but who was it that the serpent made a play for? It was the woman. And as you look at the history of the cults and their development, you'll find a tremendous pattern of women who play a prominent role in the cults. And so it seems that this is the strategy to aim for the woman. And I think that often there's a sensitivity amongst women to spiritual things, a desire for God that men in their pride think they can manage without. And so perhaps that's the reason that women are a target. But nevertheless, it's a fact that the women are the target primarily of Satan's deception and for these false teachers in the last days. And then he tells us that one of the things that you'll notice about them is that they're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's, I think, very significant. If you look at the cults, they're always kind of wanting to progress, wanting to move on, but they never seem to arrive. And the reason, of course, is that the truth is found in a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus. And so they're ever learning, but because Christ is not central in their teaching, or it's not the Christ of the Bible, they never come to a knowledge of the truth. And that which is false can never boast of a completed or a finished work. And you talk to these cultists or these false teachers, and you ask them, well, what is their boast in? And it's this higher knowledge that they're attaining, or it's this road that they're going, that the achievements that they're doing, knocking on so many doors or whatever it is, but you don't ever hear them talking about the finished and completed work of the Lord Jesus. And I believe that's the most wonderful thing that we have to say, is that in Christianity, when you meet Christ and you come to know Him personally, you rest in a finished and a completed work. That's where we start. We start at a finished work. We're not moving on to attain something. We have it. We have eternal life. We're basking in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're able to rest completely in that. And so we find a description of their converts, and then finally in the characteristics section we want to look at their clergy. And it tells in verse 8 and 9 that these men are going to be like Jannes and Jambres, who withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Jannes and Jambres, these were those that were the magicians in the time when Moses was there to speak to Pharaoh, and these men resisted the truth by counterfeit, by imitating the truth. And again, you'll find that within the cults, there's a definite degree of imitation of genuine Christianity. They're resisting the truth by imitating it. And you look at the Jehovah's Witnesses, and you'll find that in a lot of things, they have a lot of biblical things. Believe in a literal kingdom. The emphasis on going out two by two. Well, that's in scripture, isn't it? There's a lot of things you can look at and say, hey, this looks really close. But I guess if you're going to counterfeit anything, there's no point counterfeiting a $3 bill, because there's no $3 bills in circulation, right? Nobody would buy it. So it has to look like a dollar bill or a $20 bill to have any viability. And so what we see here is that these men, they resist the truth by imitating it. And he says, that's the thing you've got to be careful of, that in these last days, there will be these men who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. And the thing to watch out is that they're going to look close to the real thing, but they're not. They're a counterfeit. You know the best way to spot a counterfeit? Know the truth. Those that are involved in breaking forgery rings, you know what they do? They study U.S. currency. They don't study forgeries, they study the real thing. And they know the real thing so well that if they just look at a note and it's a forged one, they can spot it straight away. Because they know the truth that well, they can spot a forgery. And I'll tell you, that's a great encouragement for us, isn't it? You want to know how to discern what's right and what's wrong in these last days? Well, know the truth and then you'll be able to discern the error. You'll see it straight away. And that's why we have in Ephesians 4, don't we, those that have been given to the church to equip the saints. And one of the things is to bring them to a stage of maturity so they're not blown around with every wind of doctrine. They're not swept away with this fad and that fad. Because they're stable. They've got a good grounding. Well, that's the negative stuff out of the way. Let's get into more positive ground now. We've seen the characteristics, and I want to now look at an example to follow. This is very important. I believe that one of the things that we need to do if we're to maintain a steadfast walk in these last days is that there are those that we need to avoid, but there are also those who we need to accompany. There's examples that we need to follow. So we've looked at an examination of the times. Now let's look at the example to follow. And it says here in verse 10, Paul speaking, he says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions," and so on. In difficult and confusing days, we need to follow godly examples. Men like the inspiring example of the Apostle Paul. And what he says here is very significant. He says, "You have fully known." And what he's saying here is this, that there's no hidden secrets here or no hidden agenda. That Paul's life was transparent. That there was nothing mysterious or shrouded in mystery. His life was an open book. What you saw is what you got. And we need to, those are the kind of people we want to follow. We need to follow people that you can see very evidently what they believe and how they live. It's evident. There's no kind of hidden, mysterious thing there. And so he says, "You've fully known my doctrine." His doctrine was clear to them all. He had made it plain from the very beginning. The cults don't do that. In Ireland, the cults are very active, and some of the assemblies are made up of people who came via the cults. They had a hunger, they were searching for truth, and the first people that came knocking on their doors were Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. And I know one guy, he's an elder in an assembly in Dublin, and he was involved very heavily in the Mormon church before he was saved. And he said everything was fine, and he really enjoyed it until they began to teach that you will be like God. You can become a God. Up to that point, he felt comfortable in it. But you see, they didn't tell him that the day they knocked on his door. He had to go through a whole series of studies until the real truth of what they were teaching came out in the open. Jehovah's Witness comes to your door these days, he's going to use evangelical terminology. He'll use terminology that you're familiar with. It's only when you get involved a little bit more that the real picture is revealed. And what Paul says is, there's nothing like that with my doctrine. I just laid it out on the table. You know what I believe, what I stand for. I taught it to you plainly. It wasn't hidden. You've fully known my doctrine, Timothy. You've seen it. You've heard it. My manner of life, which was consistent with his doctrine. You've seen the way I live. And of course, our lives must match our lip for there to be real credibility. Our doctrine and our behavior must go hand in hand. And he says, "You've fully known my purpose." Paul's purpose is clearly revealed in Scripture. It's not hidden. He clearly lays it out in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. Doesn't he say that his objectives were clear? That he's going to preach amongst the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and make known what is the fellowship of this mystery. And that was his agenda. Everybody knows what it was. Uphold Christ and his unsearchable riches and reveal the mystery of the church. That was it. It's clear. And so what he tells us is that we need to follow godly examples, men who are clear, open, transparent. We know what they stand for. We know what they believe. We know how they live. Those are the ones that we need to follow. But then he also mentions to Timothy in verse 11 the whole concept of persecution, afflictions, which came to him in Antioch and so on and so forth. And what he's saying is that despite his faithfulness to God, Paul too experienced much difficulty. He also lived in difficult days. Now, not the last days that he's speaking of, but his days were difficult days. And I guess the point here is very simple, that every generation has its battles to fight. In every generation, in the men in the 1800s that we look back to, they had their battles to fight. They were fighting against the clergy mentality of that day. We've got our battles to fight. We're fighting against the influence of the world amongst us. But every generation will have its battle to fight. But the good news is, and he wants to stress this, that out of them all, the Lord delivered me. And so the good news is that out of them all, no matter what difficulties we go through, no matter what battles we face, the number one thing to remember is that the Lord is faithful, that he is with us in this thing. We're not left on our own. And so he says, out of them all, the Lord delivered me. And then he makes a statement, and I believe it's very significant in the days that we're living in. Verse 12, he says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Especially, I believe, in days of apostate Christianity. If you live all out for the Lord Jesus, you're not going to be popular even amongst Christians. You're really not. You're going to suffer rejection, persecution. You're going to find it very difficult going. And so he says, a true godly disciple. What should be a godly disciple? One who follows godly examples, men that are on fire for the Lord Jesus, who you know where they stand, you know what they believe. This is what we're to do. We're to follow those godly examples. And then we move to our final section, and I believe that this key verse of this whole chapter is verse 14. In verse 13, he talks about the fact that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And then he uses the little word but. It's a contrast word. In contrast to the evil men that wax worse and worse, what he's saying is, this is what you should be, Timothy. In contrast to these men, you continue in the things which thou hast learned. This is the exhortation to steadfastness. When we face difficult days, when all around us seems to be falling apart at the seams, what are we to do? He says, continue in the things you've learned. The things that you have learned, the things that you've been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. What he's saying is, stick to what you know to be the truth. He's also already said who to avoid, and then he said who to accompany, and now he says with what we're to abide. We're to abide with that which we know is the truth. And beloved, I believe this is a real word for us today in the assemblies. I really believe this is an important word for us today. All around us, there are mega churches with new gimmicks and new fads, and some of them are seeing amazing growth. And it's very intimidating for us in assembly fellowship to feel intimidated by them. And wonder, well, I wonder, should we try some of these things? And you see it in assemblies. They start trying some of these things. You know, the user-friendly churches. That's the buzz thing at the moment. Because there's a massive church in Chicago bursting at the seams. Well, maybe if we try that at Wheatland, that'll be our answer. And what's happening is, I can see it all around. The Lord's people are being intimidated by those around them. But that's not the message Paul gave to Timothy. He says this, he says, as you see these things happening all around you, you know what you're to do, Timothy? Continue in what you've learned. Don't be intimidated. Don't adopt their methods. Stick to what you know is right. Follow that which you've learned. Hold on to it. Be steadfast. The questions you need to ask about these things is, firstly, will they stand the scrutiny of the Word of God? Is that what the Word of God teaches? Does it stand up to the searchlight of Scripture, these mega churches and their mega ways? Can they stand that? And what do they produce? Do they produce solid, stable, Christians, or is it a superficial Christianity that's consumer-driven, rather than driven with a desire to please the Lord? You've got to ask those questions. They're tough questions, but they've got to be asked. Well, a good question to ask ourselves this morning is this. He says, continue in the things which thou hast learned. What have we learned from the movement that we are associated with? What should we hold on to? What is it that he's speaking of? And of course, this movement that we belong to is just, I believe, a restoration of New Testament Christianity. And so what is it that we should hold on to? What are these great things that we have learned that we should not budge or be intimidated by others concerning? You know, one of the great truths that was emphasized with such clarity was the simple truth of faith alone in Christ alone plus nothing. You read booklets by men like George Cutting and men of that caliber that so clearly revealed that we don't look within for that assurance, but we look to the objective finished work of the Lord Jesus. That's where we look. That's where we find our basis of assurance. That's a tremendous message that was really brought back to the limelight by the assembly movement. And we hold on to that. We need to not be intimidated by that. The priesthood of all believers. I know you'll say, well, the Reformation brought that back, but you know, they still had a clergy system there that hindered the development of the priesthood of all believers. And it's revolutionary truth. And within our assemblies, there is the opportunity for the priesthood of all believers to actually have opportunity to function. And that's a tremendous truth, and let's hold on to it. Let's not be intimidated. The preeminence of the person of the Lord Jesus in our gatherings. That's truth that had been lost. It had been lost with the big names, denominations that followed names of men. These men didn't particularly want that, but it happened. And so what happened is people looked to men, but the movement that we belong to, the emphasis was on Christ preeminent. Hold on to that. Don't be intimidated by that. We may not have a big name, but we have a wonderful person that's promised to be here every time we're here. Hold on to that truth. Don't be intimidated. Don't be concerned about what others are doing. What about the blessed hope? The pre-tribulation rapture of the church. There's some bigwigs that have abandoned that. Eloquent men. But it's in the Word. It's our hope. Our hope is not to face the Antichrist. Our hope is not to go through the tribulation. Our hope is to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's a wonderful hope. Let's hold on to it. No matter which professor of this or that starts teaching otherwise. Hold on to the things that we've been taught. And hopefully that we've learned. One thing to be taught is another thing to have learned. And that's a problem, isn't it? That these things have been taught in our assemblies, but there are those that have never learned them. It's one thing to teach the truth, it's another thing to receive the truth. And I guess we have to ask that question. It's been taught here, but have you received it? But if you've received it, hold on to it. Hold on to those things. Dispensational truth. It's under attack today more than ever before. You believe in dispensationalism and you're considered to be some kind of ignoramus from a former generation. Not educated enough. Well, I'll tell you, it's revolutionized my understanding of the Word of God. I'm just so thankful for the simplicity of rightly dividing the Word of truth. It's made the book alive to me, and I'm not going to give it up for anything. Hold on to these things. These are things that we've received. The headship of Christ and its symbolic practice. It's been intimidated today. Hold on to it. It's the truth. It's in the Word of God. It's there. No clergy-laity division within the body of Christ. This is a missions conference, and I'll tell you something without any shadow of doubt. The clergy-laity distinction has done more to hinder the evangelization of the world with the gospel than any other doctrine. The fact that God wants to use your life is just a given in the New Testament. that you don't have to become a professional cleric to be used of God. God delights in using every believer to glorify His name. That's wonderful truth that has been rescued. And we could go on and we could talk about this for a long time, but the clock is going to beat us yet again. But I want to just say, secondly, what was the character of the men that we learned these great truths from? Examine their character. I encourage you to read the biographies of the men that received this wonderful light from the Word of God. And put them to the searchlight and see, are these men worthy of my following their teachings? And I think you'll find that they're the men of the highest character. Tremendous men. And then in our generation, these men, the elders indeed in our assemblies that we've heard these things from, what was their character that we've learned these truths from? Continue in them, hold fast, don't abandon ship. And then in verses 15 through 17, he talks about the importance of the Word of God, the Scriptures. And again, that's under attack in our assemblies. We've lost our confidence in the Word of God, and some believe that we need to supplement the Word of God with psychology or signs and wonders or even marketing methods and techniques. And what I believe is that the Word of God is enough, that as well as faith alone in Christ alone, we also believe in the Scriptures alone as sufficient for faith and practice. These are things that we need to hold on to. And what are we to do with that Word of God? Well, we're to know it. And then in chapter 4, he says we're to preach it. I charge thee, he says, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the Word. As Spurgeon said, you don't defend a lion, you just let it loose. You use it. Preach the Word. And that's what Paul says to Timothy. In difficult days, don't be intimidated by what others believe and on all these mega churches or whatever. You hold on to what you know is true and you preach it with and stand up and be counted. We need that. He says, preach the Word. And then one more thing that he mentions in verse 5. He says, watch thou in all things, endure afflictions. And then he says this, do the work of an evangelist. I think the implication here is that Timothy wasn't an evangelist. He didn't have the gift of an evangelist. But he says to Timothy, well, I don't want to give you that as an excuse, Timothy. Do the work of an evangelist. I'm glad that verse is in Scripture. That verse haunts me every single day. Because I'm not an evangelist either. But I'm not exempt from my responsibility to do the work of an evangelist. And so there's difficult days around us. Well, what shall we do? Well, let's retreat. No, he says, no, let's not retreat. Let's advance. Let's hold on to what we believe and then let's take it to the enemy. That's good message, isn't it? Yeah, that's positive. He says, this is what we're to do in the light of these difficult days, Timothy, just get out there and preach the Word. Preach the gospel. Do the work. So as we bring it together, what is a steadfast walk? It's continuing in the things which you have learned with full confidence in God's precious Word. It's avoiding false teachers, being aware of their characteristics. It's following godly examples. It's preaching the Word. It's doing the work of an evangelist. It's having reverence for God's Word. And most of all, if I can say it one more time, beloved, let's not be intimidated by what others are doing. Be fully persuaded that this is what the Scripture teaches. And hold on to it. Hold it as valuable. You know, as we sat around the breakfast table this morning, we were singing from the Hymns of Worship and Remembrance. And Doug and I were talking, and I just was saying, you know, I wasn't raised in the assemblies. I was raised Roman Catholic. And yet one thing that I admire is what we might term the assembly heritage. I've not had that heritage. I've come into it through conviction, through studying Scripture. But I'm determined that I'm going to give that heritage to my children. Because it's a tremendous heritage. And those of you that grew up in it, I hope you realize how privileged you've been. It's a tremendous heritage. Let's not be ashamed of it. Let's be steadfast in these last days. Let's pray. Father, we're very thankful for the clear teaching of this passage that there are coming difficult days. I believe that we're living in such days right now. But in such difficult days, we've been exhorted by the Apostle Paul to continue in the things which we have learned. To hold on to those things, not to be intimidated by what others teach, not to be intimidated by their crowds and their numbers, but to hold on to the truth. And Father, we just ask that as a generation, as the baton has been passed from one generation to another, that we might treasure these truths and defend them and hold on to them. But not only that, that we'd also go on the offensive and that we'd be those that would do the work of an evangelist. And Father, we'll be so quick to give the glory where it's due, and that is to your name. And we ask these things in the name of our precious Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.